I would imagine that virtually all of us remember the great financial crisis of 2008. In fact, probably some of our 401ks still have not recovered. But the saddest part of that story is not in lost revenues, it's in the loss of life. The acting chief financial officer, Freddie Mac, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive officer of Sheldon Good, the leading real estate auction firm in the United States, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who lost $1.4 billion of some of Europe's leading families slit his wrist in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hung himself in his $1,000 a night suite in London. And when a Bear Stearns executive learned that he would not be hired by J.P. Morgan Chase, who had bought his collapsed firm, he took a drug overdose and jumped from the 29th floor of an office building. All of it simply a reminder of what had happened earlier in 1929. And it's sad. But when it comes to Americans, perhaps not surprising. In the 1830s, Alexis de Tocqueville wrote about his incredible journey across America. And he had so many rich and wonderful observations about our country. But he also noted this. He noted a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants of the United States in the midst, as he writes, of abundance. Americans believe, he said, that prosperity could quench their yearning for happiness. But such a hope is only an illusion. The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. What is the cause of this strange melancholy that Tocqueville found in America? He answers it himself. It comes from taking the incomplete joy of this world and then building your entire life around it. That's a working definition of idolatry. Now, I know what you're thinking. Really? Idolatry? When we think about idolatry, we think of primitive people kneeling and worshiping images of stone or wood. Or we think of an ancient culture, like Paul ran into in Acts chapter 17 in Athens, Greece, where when he went into the Parthenon, he saw all of these idols there. Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, and Ares, the god of war, and Artemis, the goddess of fertility and wealth. But if you really think about it, our contemporary society is not much different than those ancient and primitive cultures. We may not have statues or even temples, but we have office towers, spas, gyms, country clubs, and studios and stadiums where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and to ward off future disaster. We may not physically kneel to Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, but we have eating disorders, plastic surgery, cosmetics, and therapy, all related to how we look. We may not become or burn incense to, say, Artemis, the god of wealth, or we may not sacrifice our children to Molech for future financial blessings. But how many of us have destroyed our families, our marriages, our children, sacrificing everything for fame and fortune just to get ahead? In ancient times, idols were bloodthirsty and hard to appease. They still are. The ancients and the primitives, they were vulnerable to idolatry. And so are you. And so am I. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to a very sophisticated audience, the Church of Rome. And he's going to speak in great generalities here in chapter 1. But boy, he's making a very, very clear point. And he's really not speaking about the Romans only. He's speaking about them and all the people that preceded them and all the people since. In fact, he's speaking about people just like you and me. And Paul said in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. What a statement. Professing to be wise. I mean, we are so sophisticated. We are so wise. We have evolved to such a high standard. We are such an impressive group of people. God says they became fools. Well, how? What did they do? He said they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Amazing. In other words, they became idol worshipers. And he says some of those were like, they worshiped birds, they worshiped animals, but they worshiped man too. He says, for they exchanged, in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, the first thing I want to say this morning is this. Being tempted to be an idolater is inevitable. It didn't matter if you were alive in Rome or you're alive in Metairie, Louisiana. It doesn't matter. We all are vulnerable to this idea. Every one of us, the reason for it is every one of us has to live for something. There has to be something that gives your life meaning, purpose. There's something you have to live for. And boy, in that, there is a tremendous danger. In fact, since Eden, mankind has decided that he would not live for God, but he would live for something else. Two Jewish scholars from Harvard, Moshe Halbertal and Anishai Margalit, recently wrote a book called Idolatry. And they are scholars of the Old Testament. And this is what they wrote in that book. The central principle of the Bible is the rejection of idolatry. The central principle of the entire Old Testament is the rejection of idolatry. They write that story after story depicts the varied forms of idolatry and the devastating effects that it has on people's lives. And there's a lot more to it than just statues and temples. There's something much, much more threatening to you and to me about idolatry. Turn with me now to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel, one of the great prophets. Ezekiel chapter 14 in the Old Testament. What makes this so interesting to me is who's involved. In chapter 14, Ezekiel writes, then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. That's what Ezekiel is saying about his experience. Notice the men who come. This is common. He's a prophet. The elders, the Zakin of Israel, they want to sit down and talk to the prophet. These are the most respected men in the culture. These are the elders. And the word of the Lord came to me at the same time and said something. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart. These men have set up idols in their heart. These men, the elders of Israel, and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, he said, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter, he said, in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel that are estranged from me through all their idols. All he's saying is, you think I'm going to give them an answer through a prophet? No. I'm not going to give these people anything. Why? They're idolaters. Now, they would have responded just like you respond if I call you an idolater. What? What do you mean? I'm no idolater. Absolutely. They're not. I don't have statues. I don't do that kind of stuff. That's ridiculous. I'm no idolater. What kind of idolatry are you speaking about? What idols? God says it's the idols of your heart. You see, it's in your heart. Idolatry is birthed and grows in the human heart. And the idolatry of your heart is far worse than the idolatry in the Parthenon. You see, that's what God is saying. The human heart takes the good things in life, like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and it turns them into the ultimate things. These are the ultimate things. This is what I live for. This is the most important thing in life. Our hearts deify them and make them the center of our lives because we think that these are the things that will give us significance. These are the things that will give us security. These are the things that will give us fulfillment. If we can just attain these things, that's the danger. It's a danger to you and it's a danger to me. That's why I'm starting a series on idolatry. I'm calling it American Idols. Hey, I added an S. I thought about it on my own. And they would be funny if they weren't so dangerous. You see, because I think to some degree all of us are affected. And I believe almost all of us have an intentional ignorance when it comes to the idols of our heart. What idols? Let me tell you, the warning in this passage to me is, you're not going to have the relationship with God that you should have until you deal with the idols of your own heart. That's what God is telling the elders of Israel. Now, you might be saying, well, I'm not really sure about any of this. Well, let me give you one example. We'll visit it much later in the series, but I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In the New Testament, Paul writing to the church of Colossae. Wonderful little letter. And in chapter 3, he wants to get about living. One of the things I love about Paul's letters, they're almost all the same. The first part of the letter always deals with the problem. It's usually theological. And Paul always says, I want to tell you the truth now. And then as soon as he's done telling the truth, somewhere in the letter he always says, therefore, and now let's get about living. Let's apply it to our lives. Let's get about using this truth in our lives. And that's what happens in chapter 3. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, he said, you got to keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He said, you need to set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. He says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ, he says, in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. Come on, be what you are as a Christian. It's a great uplifting thing. And then he says this, and greed. And then a bad translation by the New American Standard, which amounts to idolatry. No such words there. Atis estin. Atis, which. Estin, is. Which is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. That's an amazing statement. Covetousness. That word could be translated that way as well. We'll look at it in detail in a later sermon. Is idolatry. You ever felt greedy? Do you like things other people have? Do you want more? Is that real important to you? You see, if it is, it could be idolatry. See, that's what he is saying. Greed is idolatry. And so being tempted to be an idolater is inevitable. And idolatry is birthed and grows in the human heart. But there's more. Turn now to Exodus chapter 20 in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20, famous chapter. If you know your Bible at all, you know what's in the chapter. The big ones. That's right, there are 10 of them. The commandments. The 10 commandments. I mean, you can almost see Charlton Heston when I say that. The 10 commandments. You know, it's just got this great magnitude built into it. But there's something I want you to see. God gives priority in addressing the sin of idolatry. In other words, it's number one. It's number one. Now notice, murder's not number one. Lying's not number one. Idolatry's not number one. Verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Now he explains it. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. I visit the iniquity of the father on the children, the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. It's right there at the top. Idolatry. And he says, and by the way, you say, well, what could be an idol? He said, well, let me just try to get real particular so I can help you. Anything that's in heaven can be an idol. Anything that's on the earth can be an idol. Anything that's under the earth can be an idol. And by the way, for those of you who scuba dive, anything under the sea can be an idol as well. What is he saying? Anything can be an idol. Any created thing can be an idol. See, that's his warning. You can make an idol of anything. You see, I think what we often think when you say idol or idol worshiper or idolatry, you think those are bad things. Almost never. Almost never. The outcome is bad, but they're not. Normally, they're the best things. They're good things. They're wonderful things. Love, family, work, success, all of it. Esteem, all of it. Good things. But they can become an idol. This is probably the only time as long as I've ever been in a pulpit that I will ever say something that I agree with Friedrich Nietzsche. But I agree with Nietzsche on this. In his book, Twilight of the Idols, he wrote this statement. There are more idols in the world than there are realities. He's right. He's right. You see, God gives priority to the sin of idolatry. Idolatry is birth and grows in the human heart. And being tempted to be an idolater is inevitable. Fourthly, idols are much easier to make than you think. They're easy. For people like you and me, they're easy. It's easy to take something in my life and make it an idol. Thomas Oden wrote this. What is an idol? It's a good definition. He says, it is anything more important to you than God. Notice, anything. It is anything more important to you than God that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. You see, what do you think about? What's in your heart? See, what do you think about when you say, when I get to blank in my life, when I have this in my life, when I accomplish this in my life, then life's going to be something. Could be your idol. You see, it could be your idol. There's sort of a good test to run when it comes to the idols of your life. When you lose it. You see, when you lose it, how do you react? You see, there's a couple ways you can react. There's a difference between sorrow and despair. Any good thing that we lose, there's sorrow. Anything. There should be sorrow. It's a good thing and I lost it. But there's something about sorrow. You can console me. When I'm experiencing sorrow, you can console me. And when people console me and time goes by, I go through that grieving process and I come out the other side. Despair, inconsolable. You cannot console me. Why? Because I have lost the ultimate thing in my life. You see, that's what happens. Think of the financial crisis of 2008. Why did those men kill themselves? Why? Why would they kill themselves? Because they were in despair. They had lost the ultimate thing. What was it? I don't know. Could have been greed. But think about it this way. All those men that I used in the beginning of the sermon, they all died multimillionaires. They had more money than they could spend the rest of their life. Not that. Maybe it was their idol was success. And now I'm viewed not as a success, but what? A failure. Maybe it was social significance. You see, maybe it was that. I want to be that significant person in society that everybody looks up to and admires. That's what I want to be, and now I'll never be that again. There's no reason for me to live. They were in despair. You see, an idol has an ability to take a controlling position in your heart. And boy, you know what happens? You're willing to do anything for it without a second thought. Anything. Make any sacrifice. You see, how's that work? What if work is my idol? Honey, I'm not coming home tonight. Honey, I'm going to be gone this weekend. Honey, I got to work longer. There's a big project coming. Honey, honey, honey. And meanwhile, a marriage disintegrates. And I have children that barely know me. And why? Because I'm going to be somebody. And then we lie and we say, I'm doing it for them. Liar. You're doing it for you. Because somehow you believe that that's where your meaning and purpose comes from. And God never intended it that way. It could be family, children, career, achievement, critical acclaim, social standing, peer approval, beauty, brains, social causes, political perspectives. There are so many of us that have made idols out of politics that humans are going to be able to solve it only if they're in our party. They'll solve this world. They'll make it better. They won't. I read the book. Human government fails. It's just as simple as that. There are even people in the same exact position I am, and success in Christian ministry is their idol. They live for success in that ministry. They'll do anything, compromise any theological truth in order to be successful. We're all prone to this. I mean, we can even make idols out of ideologies. Just an idea. Back in the 19th century, right at the end of the 19th century, something was on the rise. And guess what it was? The goodness of human beings. Everybody said, this is going to be great. We're evolving. Human beings are evolving. We're getting better and better. And humans are intrinsically good. World War I and World War II had a major effect on that. Beatrice Webb, many consider her the architect of the Britain's modern welfare state. She wrote this, somewhere in my diary, 1890, ? I wrote, I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. Now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in man, and how little you can count on changing some of these. For instance, the appeal of wealth and power by any change in the social machinery. She says, no amount of knowledge or science will be able to avail if we are not able to curb our bad impulses. H.G. Wells, as humanist as it gets, in his outline of history he wrote in 1920, he praised belief in the human progress. We are getting better and better. In 1933, in the book, The Shape of Things to Come, Wells was appalled by the selfishness and violence in the European nations. He believed that the only hope for mankind was for intellectuals to seize control of the governments of the world and to run a compulsory education program stressing peace and justice and equity. In 1945, Wells wrote, "A mind at the end of its tether." And he wrote, "Homo sapiens," as he was pleased to call himself, "Homo sapiens is all played out." What happened to them? They staked their hopes in the goodness of human beings. You see, that's the thing about an idol. It'll never deliver to you what you think it's going to. Not ever. It'll always fail you. It'll never be what you thought it was. You've heard all the statements. You know it. You know, I spent my whole life climbing the ladder of success, only to find out what? Leaning against the wrong building. You know, we have all of those things. Why do you think God tells us in the wisdom literature that beauty fades? Because we're just dumb enough to believe it doesn't. God says, look, it fades. You see, that's the whole idea. It never delivers. You can't replace God with anything. And that's what idols do. Being tempted to be an idolater is inevitable. Idolatry is birth, and it grows in the human heart. God gives priority to the sin of idolatry. Idols are much easier to make than you might think. But maybe most importantly, just as a foretaste of where we're going to go, we all have to deal with the danger of idolatry, even the best of us. Turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, another famous chapter. It's the call of Abram. Or we could call it the call of Abraham, that great man of faith. This is his first call. "And now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Could you imagine God speaking to you that way? You're the guy. Now, he's in Ur, the Chaldees. He's likely a moon worshiper up to this point. And guess what? The next verse says, "So Abraham went." Now, that's interesting. God said, go, Abraham went. We find out in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, the writer of Hebrews says he did not know where he was going. Just imagine that. You're in the neighborhood. You see a camel pull up with a U-Haul behind it. You know, and he and Sarah start pouring the stuff in. You say, "Abram, yeah, where are you going? Moving. Where? I don't know. What do you mean? Don't know. Just going. You have no idea where you're going? Nope. I'm just going to go. I'm going west. That's all I know." Wouldn't that seem strange? By the way, what would it take to do that? We know what it takes. It takes great faith, doesn't it? He's just going to go. Now, you have to understand something else about him. He's listening to this, and God says, "And in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed." Now, you got to understand something about Abram. On a certain level, even at this stage of his life, he probably feels completely unfulfilled. He has no son. He has no children at all. His life is all about your spot in the family. And it's all about what happens after you. It all goes down to ancestors and children. You see, Abram would have seen himself as a person who was very important. His great-grandfather gave his grandfather life, who gave his father life, and he gives life. Then he gives life to a son, who gives life to a grandchild, to a great-grandchild. And the most important thing in their life was the children, and the most important child is the firstborn son. He has none. Now, that had to really get to him. Turn with me to chapter 17 of Genesis. He hears this promise from God. And now in chapter 17, verse 1, it simply says this: "Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I'm going to establish my covenant between, he says, me and you, and I will, he says, multiply you exceedingly. Now he gets another conversation with God. But something's happened. Decades. This isn't just years now. This is decades. He's 99. Now, remember, God keeps telling him this, but he's 99. He is so overwhelmed by this, and it's such an important part of his life, that he comes up with plan B, doesn't he? He decides, Ishmael. The problem's mostly Sarah's anyway, so if I take a servant girl and I have a son, I'll have a son, Ishmael. Now, that was a big mistake. There's no question about that, but I want you to think about it. Why did he do it? Because it's so important for him to have the son, and he's 99 years old. And please understand this, because I know sometimes in the Bible we think, well, things are different. But you know what 99 is? 99. It's in Hebrew 99, it's in English 99, it's 99. That's a lot of years without a son. You see, without a son. Now, watch how this plays itself out. Let's go to chapter 21. Verse 1. And then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Laughter. Not just because I think that Sarah laughed when she was told she would have a son. She thought that was pretty funny. But I think it's because that's what he and Sarah did the moment he was born. Just laugh. Joy. One expositor of the Old Testament said, no man who ever lived longed for a son more than Abraham. I bet that's true. You see, that's true. By the way, is having a son a good thing? It is. It's a wonderful thing. And in this culture, it's even a greater thing. I've got an heir. You see, the legacy goes on. This is it. I've got my son. You can imagine how he felt about him. No man probably ever loved the son more. I could imagine this relationship. Let's go to chapter 22. And now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Now, God, for the sake of brevity, could have said, hey, take Isaac. But he doesn't. He understands Abraham's heart. He said, take your son, whom you love, your only son. You see, God knows what Abraham thinks. He loves that boy. He loves that boy. You see, do you think there's a possibility that Abraham may love the gift more than the giver? Do you think that's possible? It certainly is. You see, the whole idea of it is Abraham could have said, now I'm fulfilled. I've got my boy. By the way, children make great idols. A very big temptation. By the way, you see that at the heart of a lot of things. Overprotectiveness. You can see that with an overprotective parent. Be careful, you're not making an idol out of a child. You see, you're raising a child for the child's good, not for yours. God's pretty clear about that. Well, he said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I would tell you. Horrifying. We know the story, so we read into it, but just imagine that. Offer him up. Some have read that and said, see, that Old Testament God, he's bloodthirsty. He's not. But he will not share his throne in anybody's life with any idol of any human heart, including Isaac. He said, offer him up. Now watch, there's no Abraham, what a great way, though, to Abraham rose early in the morning and let's go. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have said, more clarification, please. You know, what are you talking about? No. And he said he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he said, and he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place in which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from the distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. And he said, and Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac's back, on his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And the two of them walked together. Is that a scene? Now remember, Isaac is somewhere between 16, 18, and 30, 33. I would have a tendency to see him closer to the 30 mark. Some say another spot, but he's a grown man. He's in the prime of his life. Abraham's a very old man. He has no physical control over Isaac at all. None. In fact, as they walked up the mountain, Isaac might have been helping his dad the whole way. And on his back, he's carrying the wood that he's going to climb on. You see, he's going to climb on it. His father's walking with him. Now, we know behind the scenes as I see the imagery, I see Isaac and Abraham going up one side of Mount Moriah this way, and God has a ram going up the other side. But when God has rams going up the other side, we never see them until we need them. And so that's what happens here. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb and the burnt offering, my son. How do you say it to your boy? Remember, he loves this boy. This is his only son, the one he loves. You see, but I had a hunch that Abraham was going to pass this test all along. And I found that in verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. You see, I know God is good. I know God is good. I know God has promised me through that boy a blessing to the world. I know. I don't know how, but I know. The writer of Hebrews helps us out, by the way. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that God could raise the boy from the dead, if that's what God was going to do. You see, there is this man's great faith. And so what happens is they came to the place in verse 9, which God had told him. Abraham built the altar and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Climbed up there on his own accord. He stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. Don't miss this from the imagery. Think of the father. Think of the son. Just see that. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And quickly he probably said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. He's no idol. When he says fear, he doesn't mean he was afraid of God. There's a lot of different words for fear, but this has the idea of reverence. You revere me. In fact, the writer of the Psalms takes this same word for fear and converts it to love. God says, I know you love me. And here's the important point of idols. I know you love me more than you love the boy. By the way, isn't that exactly what is said in the New Testament? They asked Jesus Christ, how do you summarize the entire Old Testament? And he said what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Your neighbor is yourself. Love him. What did Jesus Christ say? If you don't love me more, if you don't love me more than your husband, your wife, your mother, your father, your child, even your own life, he said, you can't be my disciple. Why? Because you are an idolater. You see, God says, I'm a jealous God. I'm number one. I'm the only God. And everything else is idolatry. And Abraham passes this in the most remarkable way. And I can't read this story, by the way, by adding a little lagniappe to the story. I keep thinking of God's perspective. Because in the future, his only son, the one he loves, is going to carry on his back up that mountain, the wood. And no one's going to stay the hand. They're going to nail him to the cross. And he's going to scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's going to pay the price for all of us as the sacrifice. You know what the story of Abraham and Isaac tells me? How much God loves me. Because God is saying, you know how much Abraham loves Isaac? Probably as much as any father has ever loved any son who ever lived. God is saying to you and to me, that's how much I love my son. And I gave him for you. So what do you think that was like? But no one stayed the hand. See, I'm overwhelmed by the love of God. So it's not a big thing for me to say, wait, you mean I got to love God more than anything? He loves me more than anything, even his own son. Yes, I love him more than anything. Yes. That's the spot he belongs in my life and in yours too. And when we put something else in that spot, we are idolaters. That's what the Word of God says. Maybe some of us need to take a walk up a mountain. And I would ask you to prayerfully consider, is there an Isaac in your life that you need to sacrifice for God? Let's pray. Father, I am afraid that we will be like the elders of Israel. When we think of idolatry, it's so easy to say to you, what idols? But Father, we can't lie to you. You see our heart. And so, Father, I pray for each and every one of us, not only just for today, but in the weeks to come, that we examine our own heart and see in our own heart if there's anything there that we consider more important than you. Because if there is, Father, we need to deal with it. We need to sacrifice it. We need to get rid of it. And not only, Father, would that please you, but that'll totally bless us. Father, I pray, examine each and every one of our hearts and have us come under the conviction to answer the question, how much do we love you? In Christ's name, amen.